Looked at an introduction to Megillat Eicha. And as promised, we're going to study Eicha today. We're going to study Perek Aleph of Eicha today. One of the components that we looked at in the introduction was the Abecedarian acrostic that is holds in the first four prakim six times, because Perek Gimel has three of them, three Aleph, three Bets, etc.
Abecedarian, that's
A-B-C-D-E. That's a real word. Yeah. Look it up. Abecedarian, yeah. I did point out at the end of the shiur, and we're going to look at this inside the text in another handout I'm going to give you, that we have some evidence that in biblical times, late biblical times perhaps, that there were two different starting points in the alphabet. We have this in Latin. In Latin, there's a reference to the Abecedarian alphabet and the Elementa. And the Elementa is the alphabet that starts with L-M-N. And I pointed out that if we take a look at the first parak, we'll look at this now inside, in the first parak of Eicha, it works both starting with the Aleph and starting with the Lamed. So we're going to look at it from both perspectives. We'll read through the parak. So let's begin the study of Eicha. We were going to see that Eicha has several nuances to it that are somewhat unique and that inform the first four prakim, really the first, second, and fourth more, which is some difficult words, long psukim. If you think about sitting there and listening to somebody who reads it slowly, how long it is, and he's waiting for that guy to finish, you know, parak, whatever he's got, it seems to take forever, but it's a very long psukim. The psukim, as I pointed out last time, are imbalanced, so that the two halves of the pasuk are not of equal meter, and that's part of what's called kinam meter, and there's a sense that things are out of whack, so that the structure is speaking actually to the message of what the text is. Do we have another copy of the text here? Should be another extra one there. Okay. And of course, the famous switch that we noticed last time, that in Eicha, that the ayin pei are inverted in Perek Bet and Perek Gimel and Perek Dalet, so that the order of the alphabet is mem nun samach pei ayin. All right, and we saw the midrash on that, but as I pointed out, the overwhelming evidence is that either the alphabet did not have a set order at the time, or the pei ayin was a definitive alternate order. We found lots of writing exercises where pei and ayin were in that order, and we even find examples in other parts of Tanakh where acrostics are either written that way or seem to have originally been written that way and kind of switched. And one example was, of course, the Septuagint's translation of Eshet Chayil has the pei pasuk before the ayin, piyah patcha v'chokhma before oz v'hadar. Okay, into the text. Eicha yashval v'adar. Now, the word Eicha, which is the late term for this Megillah. Remember, the rabbis don't call this Eicha, they call it Kinot. Throughout rabbinic literature, this is Megillah is called Kinot. When we get to the fifth chapter, which will be after Tisha B'Av, but Eicha is still part of Tanakh, we will see how Kinot became Kinot, and I believe that that's a transition that's really anchored in the fifth parak. But in the meantime, we call it Megillat Eicha. Eicha Yashiva Vadad. Now, we are... Who's speaking? Something you always have to ask. Now, let's step back for a second and say, what kind of literature are we looking at? In Tanakh, you have legal literature, like Sefer Vayikra. In Tanakh, you have narrative, like most of Bereishit, almost all of Bereishit, really. You have poetry. You have prophecy. Right? You have rebuke. What is it that we have here? What would you call this?
This is poetry.
It is poetry. Definitely, it's written in poetic form, a particular unique poetic form. It uses poetic style. The acrostic itself is somewhat poetic. It uses also a lot of interesting poetic words, words that don't show up in narrative a lot. All right. But who's speaking?
People who are getting
a dirger, a mikonein, a person who's lamenting. Right, we're just going to call him the Mekonein. We have a pretty good handle on who it is, but we're just going to call him HaMekonein. His anonymity, which is kept throughout the book, is, I think, part of the spirit of what the book is. So HaMekonein, that's referred to him, is speaking. Now, you have to ask this question whenever you are dealing with something that is expressive.
Why do we say it's not the Nabi?
Because this isn't being written as Nevuah. If it would be Kol Amar Hashem, then I would say, who's the Navi and who's the Navi speaking to? Because it's not Kol Amar Hashem, it doesn't mean that it's not Ruach HaKodesh. But we're not looking at this primarily as Nevuah. These are not Hashem's words coming to us, but these are rather an individual's words. And then the question is, who's the individual speaking to? Who's the audience? Who's the individual speaking about? And then, ultimately, of course, what is the message the individual is trying to convey? So this speaks to what kind of text this is. And it is part of a very large genre in Tanakh that we'll refer to as expressive text. Expressive. A narrative is not expressive. A narrative is recounting. This happened, this guy said this, this child was born, this child was almost sacrificed, he was stopped by an angel, etc. Legal texts are not expressive. Legal texts are commands, and they have legal parameters to them. Prophetic texts are not expressive, because they're not expressing somebody's fears or wishes or responses to something. They are simply a conduit for God's word about what's going to happen in the future, either definitively or if you don't change your ways, etc. What other texts do we have in Tanakh that are expressive? In which the individual is expressing a desire, a disappointment, a longing. Shir HaShirim is a classic example of an expressive text. But if you think about it, almost all of Tehillim is expressive. Because the individual is praying. Either thank you very much, I'm very concerned. Now, not all of Tehillim, but large chunks of Tehillim are not expressive in that way. They're historiographic, historiosophic really. Retelling stories like Kufay and Kufav, right? They're descriptive, like Barchi Nafshi, describing the beauty of creation. But many of them are expressive. Mimama kim karaticha, or mimcha Hashem kiditani. Hali nafshi et Adonai, alai lohai beodi, etc. Zamar lohai beodi. So many of them are expressive. Eicha is purely expressive. So who is the Mekonein speaking to? We don't have to answer yet. But keep that in mind. Eicha yashiva vadad. She sits alone. Who is she? Ha'ir rabati am. Now the yod at the end of rabati is a poetic yod. It doesn't mean mine. We see this in Tehillim. We've studied that parak before. Moshivi akarat habayit. Moshivim divim. Moshivi akarat habayit. Mikimim afardal. Those yods are enclitic yods. They're poetic. Ha'ir abati am, read it as ha'ir abati am. The city that had lots of people. Ha'ita ka'almana. She now is like an almana. Now, Eicha yashiva vadad. So the Eicha here means how, not in the sense of mechanically how, but how could it be? That she sits alone. Who's she? The city that was filled with people is now like a widow. Is now like a widow. Ke'almana is a tricky piece. Because what does ke'almana mean? Does it mean that she's like a widow because we're using a metaphor of a city as a woman? Right? In which it's not a metaphor but rather a simile? Or do we say ke'almana meaning really as a metaphor? The city is a widow, but she's like a widow. What's like a widow mean? An aguna. What's an aguna? Not today's aguna. But a classic aguna is what kind of circumstance?
They don't know that they're dead.
The husband's gone off, and we don't know what his situation is. But reality is he's alive. And therefore, ke'almana may mean we're using it as a pure metaphor that the city is a woman, but she's ke'almana, a woman whose husband is as if he's dead, but he's not really dead. Which, of course, is who's the husband? So who's the city? Who's the city? Shalayim. Who's the husband? Kodesh Baruch. Who are the children? We are. And I keep that in mind because this metaphor is going to operate with throughout. So, Eicha yashiva vadad. How could it be that she's sitting there all alone, this city that used to have all of these people coming, and now she is ke'almana? Rabati vagoyim sarati bamdinot. So again, read it as Rabat vagoyim sarat bamdinot. or Rabba Bagoyim, a major player among the nations, maybe major leader among the provinces. Hayta lamas, she's become degraded. So what do you see when I see a ghost town? Now, who's talking? The Mekonen. Who's the Mekonen talking about? The city. Who's the Mekonen talking to? We don't know. We know we're eavesdropping. Mekonen is certainly not talking to us. Mekonen is talking to somebody who's alive in the 6th century BCE. But we don't know who that is. We're just eavesdropping. Bachotivke balayla. Now, it's a very interesting thing about the word tivke. How could you interpret tivke? Just translate it.
You should cry.
You should cry, or she shall cry. The truth is, we know exactly what it means, but there's a little bit of ambiguity there. Bachotiv kebalayla, how do I know what it means? V'dim ata alechya. Her tears are on her cheek. So what does tivke mean? She cries. Bachotiv kebalayla, she will indeed cry at night. Why does she cry at night?
Because she's watching.
No one's watching, and she doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of all the people during the day who see her crying.
We have another hint, though, in the sense that if this was a standard type of piece in that time period, these what do you call them in English?
Lamentations, I guess.
Not elegy, right?
Yeah, elegy, yeah.
Okay. So they probably had some pattern to them, right? Like, what's his purpose?
What?
Different than
we don't know. Let's see. We don't know. Let's.
No, what I meant to say is, do we have a presupposition about what it might be based on what others...
No. We had no presuppositions. Dimata alechya in la menachem mikol ohaveha. All of her lovers, none of them are ready to comfort her. None of them are comforting her. Now, who are her lovers? So we're going to see a theme course through here, which is the notion that she tried to seek out allies, and the allies spurned her. So the allies here are other nations, other states. And there's one chiefly who's going to play a critical role throughout this story, because it plays a critical role throughout the fall of Yerushalayim. We'll see who that is. In Lamanachem Mikol Ohaveha. In Ohaveha, you have to put it like in quotes. You know, like her supposed friends. Kol Re'eha Bagduva. All of her friends rebelled against her. Hayula Lo'evim. So there's three steps here. One is her friends aren't comforting her. The second is they've actually acted treacherously. Now, treacherously could mean that they've informed. And the third, which is most egregious, of course, is they've actually become enemies to her. We don't know who all of these are. And are these? Is this one nation? Is this two nations? Three nations? Unclear. But there's a statement here about her loneliness as being also a function of betrayal. Parenthetically, if you stop at this point in the text and you ask, why did this happen? So step back a second. And you come up to an educated Jewish person and say to him or her, around this season, we're mourning, starting this Sunday, we're going to start avoiding things, we're going to fast day this Sunday, leading up to Tisha B'Av. Why is that? Destruction. Why did the destruction happen? What would the answer be? Why was there destruction? Because we did something wrong. Because of our own immorality, our own lack of social responsibility, injustice, something we did wrong, and that happened. Please take a look and see where you find that here. Galta Yehuda me'oni mirov avodah. So Yehuda has been exiled. Now, which exile are we talking about? Because there are two critical stages in the exile. We did this last time. It just is a quick review. When did this whole tragedy start in an active fashion? It had been brewing for 80 years. Since Menashe. But when did it, and perhaps even since 722, since the Churban of the North. But when did it actively get started? It actively got started in 597. 597 BCE, the Babylonians come in, they conquer Yerushalayim. They take all of the aristocracy and all of the artisans away to Bavel. They take the king away to Bavel, and they install a puppet king. The Beit HaMikdash is running. Everything is fine. It's just a vassal state. And for the next 8 years, the puppet king is a good boy and does what the Babylonians tell him, and he obeys them. In the meantime, he's got a bunch of court prophets who keep telling him that Babylonia is going down and you should side with the Egyptians and sign a treaty with the Egyptians, and they will help you fight against Babel and you can rid yourself of Babel. And they start communicating to the Jews who are in exile in the Gola, a new word that starts here. A Gola in Babel, saying, have your bags ready, you're coming home right away. And then we have Yirmiyahu, who is the one prophet of truth who speaks against it and said, no, we're in for a long haul, accept Bavel's rule. Tzidkiyahu does not listen. So Tzidkiyahu, that puppet king, rebels against Bavel, signs a treaty with Egypt. That's the friends here, in quotes. And Bavel says, you've been a bad boy. And on the 24th, and on the 10th of Tevet, in the year 588 BCE, they begin a siege against the city. And 2.5 years later, the city falls, and that's where we have Tisha B'Av. So Galtai Yehuda Meoni, we have to think about which exile this is, which will speak a little bit to when is this being written. Is it being written in between the first exile and the ultimate destruction? Is it being written in the aftermath of the actual destruction of the city? We have to see. What?
When it says that the city's alone and its husband isn't there, that's referring to the Beis Hamikdash or Hashem not being there, which means
I don't see any mention here about the Beit HaMikdash.
What was the treaty with Egypt supposed to accomplish?
That Egypt would then support us in our war against Babel, and Babel was like on its way down. That was the notion. Side with the winner.
Egypt
didn't bail us out, and Babel wasn't on its way down for another couple decades, and we ended up where we ended up. There is no mention of the Beit HaMikdash here.
He said Kalman, who's the husband? Hashem.
Seems like it. But there's no mention of Beit HaMikdash. Let's just read what it says.
But if you want to say that it's Hashem, then you'd have to say that we're talking about after the destruction.
Well, who else would you want to posit as the husband? She's a widow.
The Jews.
Well, then who are her the children?
Why does it have to have children?
Because she's going to have children here who are not there. Keep reading. Let's see. All right. Galta Yehuda Me'oni Rov Avodah Hi Yashva Vagoyim. So she's now settled among the nations. Lo matza manoach. And she finds no respite there. So this is clearly referring to the first exile, at least. Kol rodfeha hisiguha ben hamitzarim. So all of her predators, the ones who are chasing her, found her ben hamitzarim. Now we borrow ben hamitzarim and we use that as a reference to the 3 weeks. But ben hamitzarim literally means between the straits. It's like you're being trapped. And of course, the image of that is a siege, where you're locked into somewhere and you're trapped between a narrow place. Darchei Tzion Avelot. And now watch what he's looking at. Darchei Tzion Avelot. The roads to Tzion are themselves Avelot. Now, the word Avel is an interesting word. Avel we think of as, of course, mourning. But Avel, and this is a related meaning in Tanakh, sometimes refers to desolate. Avlaha Aretz, the land is desolate, nothing there. So Darchei Tzion Avelot, the roads to Tzion are empty. This is echoed in the famous second verse of Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. Ve'ein yored al yam ha-melach b'derech Yericho. This is before 66, before the war. Is nobody's going down on that road. That road that we remember from before 48 that was popular now, nobody's going down that road. And then, of course, the famous fourth verse, which is, let's go on that road because now it's ours. Darchei Tzion Avelot mibli va'ei moed. Nobody's coming to the moed. Now the moed can be time, yontif. Moed can be place, as in mikdash. Works both ways. Kol she'areha shomimim. The gates are desolate. Kohaneha ne'anachim. Her kohanim are sighing. Now this is interesting because it seems to say that we're talking about a time when the mikdash is still standing. And the Kohanim are there waiting and nobody's showing up because there's an exile. Betuloteha nugot vihimarla. Her betulot, in this sense, means maidens. It's not speaking about a particular physical property, but just the young girls are sad and she is sad. So who are her young girls? The daughters of Jerusalem. Benot Yerushalayim. Hayut sareha lerosh oiveha shalu. Her enemies have become Larosh, in charge, head. And her enemies are Shalu, which means they are serene. Happy, serene, relaxed. Ki Adonai hoga al rov shayha. Now notice how the word nugot and hoga play with each other. Nugot, from the word yagon, sadness. V'nas yagon v'anachab. Hashem hoga al kol al rov shayha. Hashem has acted against her because of her sins. This is the first time that we hear mention of any culpability on Yerushalayim's part. And it's not prominent here. Olaleha al-chuba shvili feitzar. Her young kids. Who are her young kids? The people of Jerusalem. Which means there are children here. So again, we've got to ask who the husband is. It seems to be clear that the husband is Hashem. But there is no mikdash that's mentioned here. And they have gone as captives in front of the enemy. Vayetzei mi bat zion kol hadara. What I put in the shaded part is the ketiv. Vayetzei mi bat zion kol hadara. All of her glory is left. Who are? What's the glory? What is the glory of Yerushalayim? Her children. That's the glory of Yerushalayim. Hayu sareha ka'ayalim lo matzu mireh. Even her leaders are like gazelles who cannot find any grazing. Imagine that. People who normally dine in a fancy thing are dying of thirst. And that is part and parcel of the terrible description that we have, the terrifying description we have. They're walking in front of the enemy. So the Rodef now has successfully caught them because they're not running, they're walking. And they're walking without any energy. And the image, I don't know what you get from that line right there, the image that pops up for me is the death march. It's exactly what the death march was. Zachra Yerushalayim, or perhaps Zochra Yerushalayim, in the sense of Yerushalayim should remember. Yimei onya umerudeha. Kol machmudeha asherayum mekedem. During her days of affliction, she remembers all the glory, all the good old days. Bin fol ama biyadzar ve'in ozerla. As she falls into the hands of the enemy and nobody's helping her, again, where's Mitzrayim? Where's our treaty partner? And by the way, they're not saying God's not helping. That's not the issue. That's not what's coming here. Ra'u atzarim sachaku al mishpateha. And this is another piece of the destruction, of the desecration, that our enemies are laughing at us. That's the chilul Hashem. That the nations are looking at Yerushalayim and are laughing at the fact that we've been destroyed. They're rejoicing over it. Chet chata Yerushalayim. This is what we've been waiting for. Yerushalayim has sinned. Al kain l'nida hayata. Now notice, she's become from an almana to a nida. Which is better? Nida is way better.
For sure.
Husband's there, he's just separated for a while. Kol mechabdeha hi zilua ki ra'u ervata. But now he picks up on that image of a nida, and he says, all of those who used to honor her are now degrading her because they've seen her nakedness. They've seen her vulnerability. Remember from Al Naharot Bavel, what is it that Bnei Adom say when they come into the destruction? Aru, aru, ad hayisod ba. Strip her naked all the way down to the foundations. Want to see the foundations? You imagine what it's like to see a palace. And all you see is the gold doors outside and the turrets. You have no idea what's inside. And then you happen to have an uncle whose cousin's brother-in-law one time got to go inside because he was a shtickle artisan and they needed him to go fix some of the diamonds in there. And he comes out and tells a story that you hear fifth hand of how the whole place is just gleaming and that's the best you have. And your whole life you're walking around with this image of this amazing place and all you get to see is the outside. And then suddenly you see it broken down. That's what you're seeing here. She sighs. And she sits back. She's got no glory. Tumata b'shuleha. Her tuman, again, this is picking up on the nida image, is at her bottom. Lo zachra acharita v'atered plaim ein menachem la. She has gone down, plaim, she's wondrous, but she's gone down like an amazing amount. Sometimes it happens, you see somebody, an old friend, You haven't seen them in a year. And it's been the year from HE double hockey sticks. They've suffered several losses in the family. They themselves have had health problems. They've suffered financial setbacks. And they look like they're 30 years older. Vatered Plaim. That's what it looks like. Re'e Adonai et onyik tigdel oyev. This is where something dramatic shifts. Up until now, the first 8.5 psukim, who's talking? Who's talking?
Mary.
The Mekonen. And who's the Mekonen talking to? An audience. And the Mekonen is talking about Yerushalayim. About how amazing Yerushalayim was, and now it's lost all of her glory. Remember what it used to be like? Everybody's making fun of her. She's isolated, she's desolate, she's an almana, she's a nida. One little line, Chet Chata Yerushalayim, putting culpability on Yerushalayim. And then suddenly, the voice of Yerushalayim sings out. What did she say? Re'e Adonai et Onyi. Who's Yerushalayim speaking to? God. She's praying. God, see my affliction. Ki gdil oyev. The enemy has become so powerful. Yado paras tsar. I'll call machmadeha. So the enemy has spread his... The narrator's back. The enemy has spread his hand over all of her glorious stuff. This might be alluding to the mikdash. Not so clear. Kirata goyim bau mikdashai. Here you have the mikdash. They've come into the mikdash. Ashet sivita lo yavol v'kahalach. And what's the big cry against their coming to the mikdash? And take a look in Tehillim Ayin Zayin as an example of this. Ayin Tet, sorry. Nations that you commanded may not even marry into. Am Yisrael have walked into your mikdash. Which nation is he referring to specifically?
Moab.
What? Moab. We don't have any record of Moab being Edom. Right? B'nai Edom. Zchor Adonai Yom Yerushalayim. B'nai Edom. At Yom Yerushalayim. So Edom, who's not even supposed to allow to marry in, they've walked into the mikdash. Bavel is a different story. We have no tzivita mevokalach. Kol aman ne'anachim bakshim lachem. And by the way, it's important to note, throughout Eicha, the major emphasis is on the people, not on the buildings. Not on the mikdash, but on the people. And on the people who formerly were dressed in gold and silver and were eating at fancy banquets and now are picking dirt out of the ground to try to eat. And are dying. Hold on one second. That nu machmadehem ba'ochel ashiv nefesh. They've given away their most precious things just to have a little food to live. And again, unfortunately, but it's too easy for us, but we have the imagery from the Shoah of people giving gold and silver and wedding rings and everything else just to get an extra crust of bread and a little bit of a bribe. Re'e Adonai v'habita ke'iti zolala. And again, she speaks. And again, what's the only thing she says? Same thing. Hashem, take a look, see, and look how degraded I am. Now notice, we've come to exactly halfway in the parak, 11 psukim. Truth is that, time-wise, we should probably stop at this point. And I'll tell you another reason we should probably stop at this point. But if you don't mind, I'm going to forge ahead. We'll do this relatively quickly, because there's a picture to paint, and we'll lose the picture if we don't see it together. Lo alechem kol ovrei derech. Habituru im yesh machov kemachovi. Who's talking now? Who's talking? Is there a pain like my pain? Who's talking? This is the city. From the middle of the paragon, we're in the second half, it is the city talking. Up until now, it's been a Mekonen talking to an audience about the city with two short interjections by the city. Please, Hashem, hear me. Now, the Mekonen's saying all of this. I'm not imagining that suddenly stones are starting to pray. But this is the way the Mekonen's presenting it to us.
The Mekonen has pain also. Why can't the Mekonen talk?
Because when you say, look at me, I've been degraded, that's the city talking. That's the city. So now, lo alechem kol ovrei derech. She's speaking now to all the people who are passers-by, who are passing by, and of course they're all laughing at her. Im yesh machov kemachovi, is there any pain like my pain? Asher olali. And there's a play on words. Olel, which means to accomplish. Olalot are, or olalim are little kids, because that's your accomplishment. But, asher olali, that God has done to me. So we had the olalim before who were starving, and now what God has done to me. Asher hoga adunai biyom charonapo. God has done. God is angry, and in His anger, this is what He's done to us. Mimarom shalach esh be'atzmotai v'al-yirdana. He has sent down a fire from heaven, and now the city is speaking in the voice of a character we know from Tanakh named Iov. Because in the story of Iov, Iov presents himself as somebody who God has aimed His arrows at. Matter of fact, the name Iov probably comes from the fact that Iov in Perek Yud Gimel says, Hashem has become my oyev, my enemy. That's how the city presents herself. Paras reshet l'raglai hashivani achor. Imagine this. He set up a trap for me to push me backwards. Yatanani shomema kol hayom davai. He's made me desolate and all day I'm weeping. Niskar al psha'ai. Because of my sins, but look what he's done to me. And notice, she's accepting the fact that she sinned, but she's not accepting the justification of the punishment. And he's handed me over to people who I can't even stand up to. He's punished me, but he's put me in an impossible situation. He's even set up a time, a special place, to destroy my young men. He has trampled us. Who's crying? Not the Mekoneh, the city. And it's critical to watch the development in Eichah, as we'll see over the next few weeks. Here it's the city crying. I'm Eini Yordamayim. My eyes are tearing, are dripping water. Who's far away from me? The one who will restore me. The one who's the Menachem. Who is the Menachem? Who was the Menachem originally? Egypt. Originally was Egypt. The one I signed a treaty with. Who turned his back on me. And now Yerushalayim is saying, who's far from me? Hashem, who is the one who's supposed to come from me. And my children, who are supposed to come from me. Hayu vanai shomemim ki gavar oyev. My children are starving, are desolate, because the enemy is defeated. And notice, every time Yerushalayim starts to speak about, yes, I've sinned, yes, but, Hashem, look what you've done. This is not a mimnei chata'inu galinu yatzeinu. This is chata'inu, okay, ava galinu yatzeinu. It's important to listen to what's being expressed here. It's not the theology we're accustomed to hearing. But we have to hear the whole sefer before we get up to the picture. Persat Zion biyadeha in menachem la, Yerushalayim has put out its arms. And here, by the way, notice, we've shifted to the Mekoneh talking. Just like before, we had a little interjection of the city, or it's an interjection of the Menachem. Sivad Rav Yaakov Sivav Tzarav. God has commanded all the enemies to come around Yaakov. Haitav Yerushalayim Nidam B'Neim, and Yerushalayim has become like this disgusting, tameh thing among them. But notice, the image is that Hashem has summoned the enemies to come around. Sadiku Adonai kifiu mariti, and now Yerushalayim accepts. Stage one, what's happened? Which is Sadiq. Now, what does the word Sadiq mean? So in Tanakh, Sadiq, when applied to a person, means innocent. Innocent. That's all it means in Tanakh. When it's talking about God, it means righteous. In rabbinic literature, Sadiq takes on that meaning for people also. But in Tanakh, Sadiq always means just innocent. When it comes to God, it means righteous, just. Because I rebelled against Him. This is the first time Yerushalayim seems to do what we call tziduk hadin, accepting that the din is correct. Shimuna chol ha'amim uru machovi betulotai v'achurai achu bashavi. But she's still moaning. Well, of course she's still moaning. She says, here's all the nations. Look at my children. They've all been taken away. Karati la mahavai heimarimuni. I called my lovers and they all tricked me. Again, this is referring to the alliance with Egypt. Kohanai uz kenai ba'ir gavau. Who are Kohanai? Kohanim, gavaz kenai means my elders. They've all died in the city. Kivikshu ochalamo v'yashivu nafshem. All they wanted was some food to restore their life, and they couldn't get it. Re'eh, now this is the re'eh that we saw in the first half, which is the city's interjection. Now the city speaks. Re'eh adonai kitzarli me'ai chomar maru. My bowels are melting, kilu. Nepachli bibe kirbi, ki marom mariti. Now again, she's not speaking about her culpability. She's speaking about her pain. Michutz shiklacher abayit kamavet. and this is picking up on a tochacha. The sword is brandished outside, but inside there's also death. There's no escaping. So up until now, the threat has been one of hunger. And this is all about the siege. Suddenly the cherub shows up, which is, of course, another stage. We'll see in Perek Dalad an interesting contrast between the cherub and the rav. Shamu ki ne'enacha ani eimenachem li. Again, this is the city talking. Everybody's heard that I'm in trouble. Nobody's helping me. They've all heard the pain and they're rejoicing. And this again is part and parcel throughout Tanakh of what it means to fall. Part of what it means to fall is to have your enemies looking down at you and laughing. And part of what it means to be redeemed is to be saved from that laughter. Important expression. The chilul Hashem involved in having the nation see Am Yisrael downtrodden and laugh at Am Yisrael is sort of beyond our ability to accept, to see. Something Yechezkel speaks about in Lamed Vav. Ki ata asita. And why are they so happy? Because you did it to us. They see that you have returned against us. Heveita yom karata v'yuchamoni. So tavocho rata mufanacha. How does she end? Because this is the end of this particular lament. What's her end? Well, what's the last thing she says? Tavocho rata mufanacha v'ol elamo kasher olalta li al kol pshaai. What's the last thing she asked for? Vengeance. Do to them all the stuff that you did to me. Ki rabot anchotai v'libi davai. I'm in such terrible pain. All I'm asking you, and it's a strange request, what am I not asking you for?
Bring me back up.
Bring my children back. Provide food. What am I asking you for? Vengeance. Because what's the biggest thing that's afflicting me? What's the biggest thing that's giving pain to the city? The fact that all of these nations are standing around laughing at the way that you have discarded us. The way that you have rejected us. And the way that how alone we are. And all these people that previously were friends and allies have turned their backs on us and are laughing at us. And that's what the city is pained by. Now we'll take a look at, briefly next time to start off, is how this particular parak speaks to itself. But we'll get into parak bet. And how the two pieces of the parak, the first 11 psukim and second 11 psukim, actually are dialogue with each other. Really starting to give expression to the terrible pain of the city as expressed by the Mekonen. We identify the Mekonen as Yirmiyahu, and part of the reason that Yirmiyahu has such terrible affliction because of this is because Yirmiyahu the whole time was sitting there saying, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, and nobody was listening. He was thrown in prison for that. And to see that this is something that could have been averted had you listened, I had the nevuah I was telling you and you weren't listening, is what causes that much more pain for him. That's something we'll pick up in Yirtzeh Hashem next week when we study Perek Bet. We'll do a quick piece on the Perek Aleph, and then we'll go to Perek Bet next week.